Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15. So continuing on in our series, looking at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ from the perspective of Mark, and we're presently considering the crucifixion. In our last sermon, we were concerned with the mockery that our Lord Jesus experienced while he was being crucified. And it wasn't the first time that he was mocked. If you remember going back to the trial in Pilate's house, the Jewish authorities and the soldiers ridiculed him. They spat upon him. They slapped him around. They insulted him. What we find, however, as we work our way through this narrative, is that the mockery and the insults, they increase in their intensity. So here's our Lord Jesus being crucified, and the whole of the crowd is now mocking him. Everybody that's present, the soldiers, even just those who are passing by, are hurling their insults at him. And what we noted is that the mockery is actually very specific. Not just hurling insults, as it were, but they're really targeting who he is, his life and his ministry. So they mocked him as a prophet, in other words, in terms of what he said. Now, this is the man who said that he would rebuild the temple, and look at him now. They mocked him as a priest. He said that he could save others. How come he can't save himself? He had his little band of followers, of course, but there he was being crucified. And they mocked him as a king. He was accused of being the king of the Jews. That's the plaque that was hung above his head. So where is his power now? Where are his followers? Where is his kingdom? You know, everything about him resembled defeat and weakness, not power and authority. And so he was completely mocked and ridiculed. And we may downplay this element of his suffering, but the scripture actually makes much of it, because mockery, in fact, is a very difficult thing to deal with. As many of us would know, we probably have been ridiculed as Christians. And it's a difficult thing to deal with. And just as he was mocked, so we can also expect to be mocked. If you as a Christian have not experienced ridicule or sort of just being ostracized, being poked fun at, that's because you are hiding away. That's because you have had nothing to say about your faith. But if we stand up for the things of God, if we try to express to people what we believe, there will be at least some who will want to poke fun at us and mock us. Because at the end of the day, the things that we believe are regarded to be absolute foolishness by this world. The idea of abstinence before marriage and one man and one woman, the biblical standards when it comes to sexuality, the roles of men and women, the fact that we believe in God as creator and all things that exist were made in the space of 6 days. All of these ideas are completely ludicrous to an unbelieving world, and they will mock Christians, they will mock you and I, and that can be a very difficult thing at times to take. We come then to the next verses that we're going to consider this morning, and that is verses 33 and 34. Mark 15, verses 33 and 34. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So I want to make three observations then based upon these verses. And in particular, we're going to focus on the darkness that came upon the land. And that really then ties in with this expression that we see that the Lord Jesus makes, or rather this cry that he makes, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So let's note to begin with that the darkness represents mystery. The darkness represents mystery. Now, as we are spending our time looking at the crucifixion, and we have spent other sermons, obviously, looking at the crucifixion, and you've read books on the crucifixion, we have to acknowledge that we don't know and can't possibly know all that is involved with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't possibly understand all that is taking place in these 6 hours that he endured crucifixion. Now, of course, we understand the concept of substitution. We know that he died in our place. Even little children can understand the concept of substitution. Jesus receiving the wrath that we deserve. But God has not revealed to us how our guilt was actually imputed to him. We know that it was imputed to him, but how that took place and what it involved, we don't actually know. And we don't really know what was going on within himself while he was on the cross. We see the cries of anguish and we know that it was very difficult for him, but we don't really know what was taking place within the Son of God and how he felt and what it meant for him, the Holy One, to be imputed with guilt. And furthermore, we don't know what's taking place within the Trinity. And as we will see, there was something deeply profound taking place within that relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't know what was taking place within the spiritual realm. All of these things are a mystery to us. And that mystery is captured to us, is captured for us in the darkness which fell upon the land. And so in one sense, God is revealing certain truths to us through the crucifixion, and there are things that we can understand, but we don't know that, we don't know everything that was involved. In fact, what we find here is that God is actually throwing a cloak over these proceedings. He's shrouding them in darkness. For 3 hours, pitch blackness came over the land in the middle of the day. It's not just darkness. It's an unnatural darkness. Jesus wasn't crucified at the end of the day and then halfway through the crucifixion. It was nighttime. It's an unnatural darkness. And it's not just a solar eclipse, as some people refer to it as. We know scientifically that solar eclipses did not take place during the period of the Passover. So this was not an ordinary solar eclipse. Furthermore, when there is that natural eclipse of the sun, it happens gradually. It's anticipated and it happens gradually. The moon makes its way, as it were, across the face of the sun, and the sun slowly gets blotted out. The impression that we have here is that it happened very quickly. At noon there was an eclipse. The light of the sun was taken away. And not only that, we are told from the scientists, the astronomers who study these things, that the longest possible solar eclipse is about 7.5 minutes. 7.5 minutes. The blocking out of the sun on this occasion took 3 hours. There was no sun for 3 hours in the middle of the day. And so there are those astronomers who look at the Bible and they say to us, this event could not really have happened. Scientifically, it doesn't work out. It's the wrong time of the year. Eclipses don't take place like this. They can't last for 3 hours. And they say, this is just fabricated, unscientific nonsense. And that, of course, will be our view if we remove the sovereign, omnipotent God out of the picture. If we take God out of the equation, then of course we leave no place whatsoever for the miraculous. Science says to us, of course people don't walk on water. Of course you can't feed thousands of people with a little plate of food. Of course the eyes of the blind aren't open, the dead aren't raised. That is if you take God out of the picture. This was not an ordinary occurrence. It wasn't a natural occurrence. And that is because the events taking place on the cross were not ordinary events. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was not an ordinary death. Things were taking place in the heavenly realm which were far more profound than even the creation of the world, far more cataclysmic than even the creation of the world, profound and mysterious. We don't know exactly what was taking place, but we know that something deeply spiritual and eternal, as there was that transaction unfolding whereby Christ took our guilt and died in our place, suffered and died in our place, and his righteousness was made available to those who would trust in him. It's very apparent, actually, when we read through the gospel records, that even those who were present, they recognised that something very strange was unfolding. And this man who was dying, he must have been a strange man. There was something unusual, something extraordinary was happening. They didn't know exactly what. Some maybe put the pieces together and believed upon Christ. Many probably didn't. They just knew it was unusual. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 48, "And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned." So that is referring to those who are present, or at least some who are present. We're told that at the end of it all, when Jesus was dead, they began to beat their breasts. And you put yourself in their shoes for a moment. They're standing around, they're making merriment, they're hurling their insults. The crucifixion of people at that time was sport. So they were enjoying themselves, watching these criminals die. And then in the middle of the day, at 12 o'clock, it turns pitch black. Out of the blue, the light of the sun is taken away. There's no eclipse expected, and it lasts for 3 hours. And when Jesus Christ finally dies, the other two are still alive, but when Jesus dies, as quickly as the darkness fell on the land, so it disappears, and they're back again in the middle of the day. It's 3 o'clock and the sun is shining brightly. And they were aware that something very strange had taken place. And it related to this one who had died. And as I say, maybe some of them had put the pieces together. They thought about the things that they'd heard regarding Jesus. Maybe they'd heard his sermons and they came to believe upon who he claimed to be. Maybe they thought about the miracles that apparently he had done. And perhaps for some of them it began to dawn on them that he was in fact the Son of God. And they had been standing there insulting him and pouring their scorn at him and laughing at him. And it would seem from what we are told in Luke's Gospel that their culpability in this, their guilt, began to dawn on them. And so they started to punch themselves in the chest. What have we done? Probably there were some of them there who had been calling for his crucifixion. Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. We will not have him to be our king. Crucify him, crucify him. And there they are, standing before him, jeering and laughing and mocking. And this darkness falls on the land, and then he dies, and the daylight comes again, and some of them probably began to think, what have we done? Maybe he is who he claims to be. Perhaps he is the Son of God. And they beat themselves in anguish. Now, the Bible tells us that believers dwell in the darkness of sin and ignorance and unbelief. The kingdom of God is a mystery to them. They cannot see the kingdom. You listen to the likes of Dawkins and his cronies, and when they speak to people who believe the Bible, those of faith, when they speak about creationism, there is always that patronising mockery, ridiculing Christians, speaking about Christians as though we are completely stupid to believe what we believe. And we need to remember, these people are blind. Richard Dawkins is absolutely blind. He cannot see what is plainly obvious to those who have had their eyes opened by God. That is the reality of the true and living God and his kingdom in this world. But you know, for Christians, that darkness of complete ignorance and unbelief has gone. God has caused the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ to shine into our hearts. We believe we can see what is otherwise hidden. We are not blind, we have light. Yet on another level, even we as Christians must learn to live with a great measure of darkness. And what I mean by that is that we don't understand everything about God and his ways. There is still much about God and his providence that is mysterious. You think about the very nature of God himself, the Trinity. It is shrouded in darkness. It is hard for us to comprehend the one God who exists in three persons, three in one. And the very nature of Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man, 100% God, 100% man, without any kind of contamination between the two. He's not 50% God, 50% man. He's 100% God, 100% man. And how that comes together, that's a mystery to us, without any compromise between the two. When we think of salvation and election and the way God works in people's lives, that process which we call regeneration, it is mysterious. Why is it that one believes and one is hardened in their sin? One is softened and one rejects what they hear. There is a mystery to all of these things. The fall of man and the introduction of sin and the great question that the theologians wrestle with, the theodicy question. All of these ideas and many more are shrouded in darkness. And the very events that are taking place on the cross, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what's going on within the Trinity and what's going on within the spiritual realm, we really don't know. We have a little bit of information and no more. We don't know all that's going on in his death and what he's experiencing. The hymn writer says this in the well-known hymn that we often sing, "Holy, holy, holy, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see." I think, you know, we are reminded that while faith involves knowledge and understanding facts, and it most certainly does, we don't have all the facts. In fact, we really don't know much at all. The truth that we have is obviously truth. We believe truth, but we actually don't have much truth. We don't know a lot. We have a lot of questions, no doubt, for which we don't have answers. What we believe is right, it's correct, but even what's been revealed to us, we don't fully grasp. And there's so much that hasn't been revealed to us. We believe and trust in limited truth, and truth we can only partially understand. And it's a good reminder for us in terms of how we are to approach the study of God or the study of theology. So often you find people sort of waxing eloquent about how much they know and how much they've learnt. And I think we really need to approach the study of God and how we speak about God with the utmost humility and reverence, because there is a tremendous amount, the vast amount, is shrouded in mystery and darkness. Systematic theology has its place, it is useful, but it is a very limited discipline. We are making our way through Calvin's Institutes, which are a useful means for understanding the Bible, but it is a limited discipline. The study of God is the deepest ocean, and just because we dangle our toes in and get our feet wet, we ought not to think that we are near the bottom. We are nowhere near the bottom and will never ever possibly be anywhere near the bottom. God is not a theological concept that we can work at, and we need to be reminded of that. Because sometimes in our circles, I think we speak in glowing terms as to how much we know compared to others and how much we have worked out. You know, the great scientist Isaac Newton, who was also a believer and a very, very learned man, he described his knowledge as a drop. In other words, a drop of water, and he said, "My ignorance is the ocean. What I understand is just a speck, and my ignorance is the universe." We need a lot more humility and a lot more grace and a lot more reverence in terms of how we approach truth and how we carry that truth and how we conduct ourselves and the way we speak. You and I feel, don't know as much perhaps as we would like to think we know. The vast amount of things that we are to believe are still shrouded in mystery. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. "For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. For I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known." Now for Paul, a mirror was polished metal. Not like the mirrors that you and I have. So it would give a vague outline. You can just sort of make out what you look like and nothing more. And that's what our knowledge of God is like. What we know is true, but it's ever so vague. It's ever so vague. And so that's the first thing I want to touch on here, is that the crucifixion was shrouded in darkness because it's shrouded in mystery. The second thing I want to draw to your attention is that darkness represents judgment. Darkness represents judgment. While we can't know everything about the crucifixion, there are truths that we do know, and we know throughout the Bible that darkness is synonymous with judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ was experiencing the judgment of his Father. Remember, with Moses and Pharaoh in Egypt and the plagues. What was the ninth plague that came upon Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians? It was darkness. For 3 days, those people could not see anywhere. They couldn't even see in their own houses. Their lamps would give off no light. And when we read through all of the plagues, they increase in their intensity. And that says to us, the ninth plague, the second to last plague, prior to the death of the firstborn, was the most difficult to bear. 3 days of complete darkness, representative of the judgment of God upon the land. We know in former times that criminals were thrown into solitary confinement if they misbehaved within the prison system. They were thrown into a confined room where there would be no light, and left in there for long enough, they would go mad. They would lose their minds. It was a form of torture to break them. Very limited in terms of food and water, just enough to sustain them. People would lose their minds. A way of punishing them and breaking them in complete darkness. We know, of course, that hell, the ultimate punishment for the impenitent, is described as a place of outer darkness. There is no light. Matthew chapter 22, verse 13. "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" You see, in the Bible, God is described as light. God is light in whom there is no darkness. And so darkness itself must depict the idea of God's absence. His absence to comfort. His absence to bless. Upon the cross, God the Father in some way departed from God the Son. And this is captured in the light being withdrawn. And that's what we find expressed in the very next verse, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus was forsaken by the Father. And the idea is that he was left alone. And we can at best perhaps understand that to mean that communion between them was severed. It was broken. God the Father was no longer present to comfort and to strengthen. There was no fellowship between them. There was no communion. Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden and away from the presence of God. Of course, it was in that garden sanctuary, that garden temple, that they would meet face to face with God to worship him. Well, they were cast out, no longer in the presence of God for him to bless and to encourage them and for them to enjoy communion with him and his presence. And in like manner, the Father withdraws from the Son, takes his presence away, that communion, that fellowship. And Christ, for all intents and purposes, we would say, has been abandoned. He has been forsaken by his Father. Again, we're limited perhaps in what we can say about this. What can we really understand about it? We're not told everything that this forsakenness involves, but we can at least say that communion and fellowship have been severed between Christ and the Trinity, within the Trinity. We don't know all that that involves. The scriptures indicate to us that Jesus bearing our guilt became judicially unclean. Of course, he had no uncleanness in himself. He's righteous and holy. He has no sin. But imputed with our guilt, he became an unclean thing before his Father, who is holy and righteous. And so just as we in our natural state are unfit for the presence of God, Jesus became what we are. Adam and Eve were cast out of the presence of God. And Jesus here is forsaken by his Father. The Father in some way withdraws from Jesus. And that's representative of the darkness which falls upon the land. You think about the descriptions and pictures of sin in the Bible. Romans chapter 3 verse 13, which describes man in his natural state. We are told that their throat is the unconverted, the ungodly, their throat is an open tomb. Human beings have about them the stench of death in the presence of God. Can you imagine what it is like to enter a tomb, if the door was removed, to enter a tomb and there has been a body in there rotting for months, and to sit in there and to smell the decomposing flesh. And you know, when we speak with our natural tongue, which is boasting and blasphemy, and we complain and we gossip and we slander and we lie to a holy God, it is the stench of death. If anything characterizes the nature of fallen men, it is our language. It is the way we speak. Their throat is an open tomb. I've been in the presence on a couple of occasions, people who are dying, people who are not far away from death, and I've smelt their breath. And I don't mean to be nasty or in any way offensive. It is absolutely putrid. They are beginning to break down. They become unclean. Illness and disease in the scriptures correspond to sin. people with leprosy, diseased, rotting, smelly flesh, not fit for society and cast out, put in their own leper camps. The Bible likens sin to a disease that makes us unclean and unfit for God. The woman with the issue of blood, it was very bold of her to sort of break through the crowd and to touch the hem of the Lord Jesus, because as you know, according to old covenant laws, she was not allowed to touch anybody. Anything she touched, even in the home, the bed, the seat, everything had to be washed. She was ceremonially unclean during that period. Sin makes us unclean. And the pictures that we have in the scripture is that sin is death. It is disease. It is pollution. It is to be unclean. It means that we are not fit for the presence of a holy God. And the point that I am making here is that for our sakes, this is what Jesus became before his Father. And it is demonstrated to us in the fact that God forsook him, God left, fellowship and communion was broken. I think as we try to understand the work of Christ on our behalf and what he suffered, if we go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the agony that came upon him, and he sweated drops that were like blood, and he cried out to his Father, "Not my will be done, but your will be done. If there's any other way." And then he is arrested and committed to trial, and the suffering intensifies as he's insulted and he's slapped around and they spit upon him. And of course then he makes his way to Golgotha, where he is crucified. And the crucifixion, of course, the judgment of God is now really beginning to intensify. We really are at the business end of things as he is spread out upon that tree. But it is interesting to note that his time on the cross is divided clearly into two segments. There is 3 hours of daylight, and most certainly during that time he is under the judgment of God. But something unusual begins to happen, and that judgment intensifies in the last 3 hours when darkness comes upon the land. We don't know all that's taking place, but there is something most certainly mysterious taking place within the heavenly realm. Jesus now is making atonement for our sins. Fellowship with God has been forsaken. He is now experiencing hell on the cross for our sakes. Something deeply profound, otherworldly, is taking place within the Trinity, within the spiritual realm. Christ, in some kind of way that we cannot even begin to imagine, had been abandoned by his Father. And so darkness represents judgment. We see it throughout Scripture and we see it here. My God, why have you forsaken me? He does not say that at the beginning in the daylight. He says it in the midst of the darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the last thing I want to touch on this morning is that darkness represents agony of soul. Darkness represents agony of soul. Jesus uttered these words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is obviously making more than just a statement of fact. He is crying out from the heart. We refer to this as the cry of dereliction. And I would put it to you this morning that the darkness that surrounds him physically is representative of the darkness of soul, the brokenness of soul that he is experiencing within. Darkness in the Bible frequently appears in connection with despair. Darkness is frequently used as a metaphor for depression and despair and discouragement. So Monique read earlier from Psalm 88. Haman the Ezrahite, we really don't know much about him. That name does appear elsewhere, whether or not it's the same man, we're not quite sure. But Psalm 88 is one of the bleakest pieces of writing anywhere in the Bible. And this man really is at the lowest of the low, whatever it is that he's going through. He feels that he has been completely abandoned by God. You listen to the language that he uses. I'm only going to read a couple of verses. So Psalm 88 verses 5 to 7. Listen to his language. He describes himself as adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with your waves, Selah. See, this man feels that God has withdrawn from him, that God is no longer there to bless him and help him, whatever it is that he is going through. He feels abandoned and his troubles are intensifying and coming upon him. The presence of God is not there for him. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. He describes himself later on as being cast out, away from God. The older theologians used to speak of the dark night of the soul, when real discouragement and despair takes hold of us. John Bunyan, in his famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, picks up on this. He describes Hopeful and Christian as falling asleep in the grounds of a place called Doubting Castle. And the great ogre, the king of the castle, Giant Despair, finds them asleep and he gets them up and he drags them away and he throws them into the dungeon. And the dungeon is described as being completely black. Giant Despair and Doubting Castle, it's describing Christians when they doubt that God is with them, they doubt their salvation, they feel thoroughly discouraged and depressed and even fall into a state of despair. And the picture that Bunyan presents to us is a dark and damp dungeon from which there is no escape. Well, there is by the grace of God. But left there, it's just darkness and despair. Biblical phraseology, when we look at the phraseology of the Bible, nighttime is frequently contrasted with the breaking of day in this sense, this idea of despair and then finding hope. Psalm 30 verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. See, the idea being that darkness has an oppressive feel to it. It sort of comes over us, sort of swamps us. And you think, you know, in days gone by when they didn't have electricity, you know, candles would do something to light a room, but darkness was a much heavier thing. It's almost something you could feel and taste. You know, they speak of the fogs in London in periods gone by as being as thick as pea soup. You couldn't see in front of you, just complete darkness. And it's often at night, you know, we may feel alone, we feel lonely, we're left with our thoughts, we brood, we reflect on things, there is a heaviness. And the scripture sort of presents this idea to us, but then comes the breaking of the day, the morning sun, which brings with it a sense of a new beginning and refreshment and rejuvenation. Well, I put it to you this morning that what Christ experienced on the cross was the dark night of the soul, a sense of despair. In fact, the words that we find in Psalm 88, we could say are his words, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and are cut off from your hand, abandoned by God. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have afflicted me with your waves. Now, how can we speak with any real insight as to the anguish of our Lord Jesus Christ and the extent of his anguish? You know, the reality is we can't. We really can't know what he went through. The despair that he experienced is so far beyond anything that you and I will ever experience. We can but scrape the surface and get a sense of things with the words that we have in the scriptures, but we can't really know. So once again, there is mystery. We know that he went through severe inner turmoil. We see it in Gethsemane, when he begins to sweat drops like blood and cries out to his Father. That was just in anticipation of what was to come. It was on the cross he drank the dregs of suffering and a sense of abandonment that you and I will never go through. You know, in hell is described as a dark place. In hell, God has completely withdrawn his presence in terms of blessing. God actually is present in hell. Are you aware of that? God is present in hell. Hell belongs to God. And he's present to judge. Okay, he's present to punish. But he is not present to bless. And hell is described as a dark place because there is no way out. There is no kind of encouragement. There is no comfort. You know, light brings warmth, doesn't it? It brings guidance. It brings hope. The breaking of the day through a long night of darkness. There never will be any light in hell. It is only darkness. It is only despair. And that darkness corresponds to the endless inner turmoil that people feel there. Mark 9, hell is described in these terms: the worm that does not die and the fire that is not quenched. And it seems to be the idea of the worm that does not die is a worm continually gnawing away within. In other words, a restless conscience, a complete lack of peace and contentment. There is only an intense sense of guilt and shame and regret. And you think of the bad times in life when things couldn't get any worse and how bad you feel within. The worm that does not die. Hell is that 100 times over. And the darkness around and about corresponds to what is taking place within. And it's interesting, isn't it, that hell is also described as a place of fire. The fire that never goes out. And interestingly, it's a fire that doesn't give off any light because hell is dark. It's a dark place yet with fire. Is the fire symbolic or is it literal? We don't know. But it seems to be depicting the idea of intense physical pain. Because we will all have resurrected bodies. We will be physical creatures in eternity. The description that we have of hell seems to be that of both inner and outer turmoil that never ends. Friends, let me conclude with a couple of thoughts this morning. This darkness may be mysterious, but it speaks a very clear message to the world. And that message is this: Christ descended into the darkest abyss. And he experienced both outwardly, physically, and inwardly intense suffering so that we would not have to. Such is the compassion of God for sinners that he gave up his Son so that all who would put their faith in him would not have to experience that eternal hell. You think of those Egyptians for a minute. 3 days of darkness. They couldn't leave their houses. Absolutely depressing. Couldn't go anywhere. Didn't know where anything was. Imagine that for eternity. They had three days of it. And that was the worst of the trials. Imagine it for eternity. And the good news of the gospel is that God has put his Son through this kind of suffering, this darkness, this abyss of soul, so that we would not have to experience it in hell. The Lord Jesus Christ is held up before the whole world as God's answer to human guilt. And you can either trust in him and have your guilt removed from you, your guilt is imputed to him, and you receive his righteousness. Or you can carry your own guilt. You can carry it yourself, and you will carry it all the way into that place of darkness forever. Either Christ bears your guilt, or you bear your guilt. And so this darkness is mysterious, but it has a wonderful message for the world. But not only that, it's mysterious for Christians, but it speaks a very clear message to us as well. And the message that it has to say to you and I as believers is this, that Jesus Christ is worthy of our complete consecration. He experienced hell so that we would not have to. Do you know the closest you will ever come to experience hell is actually in this life? It's the pain, it's the frustration of this life. And let's face it, life can be difficult, but by and large it's fairly bearable. The closest you will come to hell is this life. The true hell, the real hell in terms of its eternal scope, will not come near you. Because it swallowed him up, it will not swallow you up. And we owe to Jesus Christ more than we will ever know. And while the cross is loaded with theological concepts and we should read about those concepts and all that salvation involves and all of the great doctrines which surround salvation, we should read about those things and meditate upon them. The reality is we only ever scrape the surface. There is so much that we don't know. And what God has revealed, he has not revealed to us just to fill our heads with knowledge. He hasn't revealed things to us just so we can have an orthodox confession, though we should have an orthodox confession. God has revealed this truth to us so that we might love him and worship him and obey him and serve him. You don't need to know any more than what he has revealed. And he has revealed enough to you in order for you to rend your life to him in complete devotion. He has rescued you from an unimaginable eternity of darkness and suffering. At the end of the day, theology is all about how we live before him. God is not in the business of simply filling our minds with abstract concepts. God is in the business of saving people, that we might glorify him and enjoy him for eternity. You know, we are limited in terms of what we can know, but let us not be limited in terms of our love and our thankfulness and our worship. And that's what we should see when we reflect upon the darkness which came upon the land. Think of the mystery, you think of the judgment, you think of the agony of soul. And there's so much that we don't know that was taking place, but this much we do know. He went through all of that for us. And the fitting response is to get on your knees and to thank him and to offer up your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. He endured hell that you would never have to, that you could receive heaven. Well, may the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.